Ruth has brought some, and they're on the table in case you need a Bible. A couple of housekeeping things that I would announce right at the beginning. Next Sunday, we will have no Bible classes because Pastor Piepenbrink is going to come and talk to us about the Hmong mission. He will be preaching. It's our Mission Sunday. And he will also be doing a presentation on the Hmong between the worship services. So everyone is invited to stay. He'll have his presentation in the church during the Bible class hour. So that means that we won't have James next week, but we will have it the following week, and that will be our last class on the 26th of February. In connection with Mission Sunday, I've already mentioned it from the announcements, but I would like to make a special announcement here in Bible class. Please join us for the potluck fellowship meal that we have after the Mission Sunday, next Sunday. It's going to be a wonderful opportunity for us to use our fellowship hall for a congregational meal for the very first time, except for the day of our dedication. And we would like to make this a regular thing that we do every few times a year, because that's why we built this building, right? We wanted more room, well, first of all, for Bible class space. We're meeting in here for Bible class, but also for fellowship. Because when we reanalyzed our congregation in the year 2000, we said the main job that we need to do to improve on is adult spiritual growth. Getting the people, the members, into the Word of God, and then getting them active in the congregation through volunteer work and partially just through social interaction with one another. That's the purpose of this building. So please plan on joining us next Sunday after the late service for the Mission Sunday meal. Okay, with all those preliminaries out of the way, let's turn to James. We are in our last chapter of the book of James. James, of course, comes toward the end of your Bible. It's right after the book of Hebrews. James chapter 5. And let's bow our heads in prayer as we begin. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words from your own brother, James. What a reminder for us of how important it is to put our faith into action. Lord, we know that we are saved completely by your grace through faith in you. But when that faith is in our heart, it does not remain all by itself. It does not remain inactive. No, it goes to work in serving you. Motivate us through your word today so that we may always put our faith into action. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, James chapter 5. I'm going to read the first section before we discuss any of the verses. Let's go through that whole section on warning to rich oppressors. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Rather strong words from James. The first question on our worksheet says, James has already criticized the rich several times in this letter. When we have considered his comments about the rich, we have wondered whether he could mean the spiritually rich rather than the financially rich. In studying this section, what final conclusion would you come to as to whom James is referring when he speaks to the rich? Do you think now that it's the physically rich, the financially rich, or the spiritually rich? Steve? He thinks it's the spiritually rich. He comments on that one verse where it says, you've murdered innocent men. And does James have in mind Jesus himself? Another one that came to my mind when Steve was saying that was, what do we also think lay just in the past before he wrote this letter? Stephen's stoning, right? He may have in mind when he says that. So Steve says it's a spiritual wealth. Mark? That's another component of this discussion, right? Who exactly is James addressing? Is he referring to believers who are part of the Christian gathering? Or is he talking about people outside of the church? Is he talking about unbelievers who put all of their stock into physical comforts and physical means of security? Let's chew on that a little bit too. Paul?
I think he's talking about the believers who are tempted by following the worldly standards rather than following God's standards. This material class.
Paul thinks it's the believers who are being tempted to put their faith in worldly things. That's three different interpretations now. Start looking. Give me phrases from James chapter 5 that would lead you to one or the other conclusion. Which side you want to debate? Which side you want to espouse?
Dave? I have a question. Will they have a description of what they are doing? Have they been worked out and not paid in?
Were the people being referred to there as their workers, is this an actual situation, Dave says? Were they cheating their workers out of their wages, or is it a parable type thing, he says? What do you think? If it were used, that's called figuratively, right? Or metaphorically. If it were used that way, what point would he be trying to make about spiritual things? But what is that? If it's not actual money paid to workers, then what is it that they're cheating these workers out of?
They're not allowing them, but they're forcing them in a way not to see that Christ was the Messiah.
Okay. That they're not speaking the pure word of God to them. And they're people who are witnessing to others, but they're not giving them the full cost that Jesus paid for all of their sins, Steve says. Maybe that's how you could take it metaphorically or spiritually. George.
I think it's difficult.
So are you saying that it's physical or spiritual? You think it's both. And it's about stewardship, you said. How do we manage the gifts that God has given us? Joyce? She refers us back to 4:17, which is the verse that comes right before 5. She says it sets a tone. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. So I suppose then you could take what follows as being metaphorical, that it's referring to any bad consequence of the thoughts that come out of your heart. Remember how that was a big theme in chapter 4? And if you are cheating people out of the spiritual treasure that you should be sharing with them, then you are a rich man who is abusing his riches and not showing love for your neighbor the way you should. And I suppose it could then be taken also physically. Maybe there are people who are wealthy within the congregation and are even cheating, you know, actual workers who work for them. A good thing that Joyce Liscavant is pointing out to me is please always be aware that in any book of the Bible, there were originally no chapter and verse divisions. That it just all flows like one long letter. I believe it was not until the 1100s A.D., that some guy went in and marked everything off according to chapters and verses. And the only reason he did it was so that if Christians were talking about some doctrine and they wanted to show you where in your Bible you should look, they'd be able to say, look at James 5, verse 7, and you could quickly turn to it. So the actual chapter divisions are arbitrary. They're just one Bible scholar's interpretation of where a new topic begins. And a lot of times I think they get set in stone in our minds and then they lead us away from seeing the full flow of the book. So Joyce is pointing to 4 verse 17 is very important in understanding where 5 verse 1 is coming from. We're not just starting from a vacuum. We've had 4 whole chapters of James that we have to take into consideration. I'd like to get more back to the question though, is he referring to believers within the church or is he referring to unbelievers? Did you grapple with that question? That was the third question in connection with this section that you were asked to study. Do you think it's believers or unbelievers? Joe? He thinks it's rich non-believers. And do you have a specific verse that makes you lean in that direction? I agree that every phrase is full of physical terms, right? Gold, silver, rust, rot, flesh. You know, there's not a spiritual word in the section. And maybe we're trying too hard by giving it a spiritual meaning, right? And the simplest then would be to say it's unbelievers, right? Michelle? He's emphasizing weeping and wailing there. Remember that the judgment has been brought into view shortly before this, right? Look back up at 12 of chapter 4. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? And then later on in chapter 5, at verse 9, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. On the day of judgment, believers will not be weeping and wailing. They understand that Jesus has paid the price for them, has lived the perfect life for them, has died for all of their sins, and so they don't fear the judgment. But these are people who are weeping and wailing. James is calling on them to weep and to wail. Maybe one thing I would draw into the discussion, though, too, is why address the unbelievers at this point in the book? Is he a bad pastor like sometimes we are still today, where we preach against the sins of all those people out there outside of the church? And we just kind of smugly give our listeners the impression, well, you've got all your bases covered pretty well. Just all those evil people out there in the world. Is that what he's doing? Listen, you evil people. Or think, too, how would his letter have gotten around? Would he know that it would have gone around to enough groups that it would reach some of these unbelievers? And so there'd be an audience for what he's saying. What do you think about that? Right.
Well, if this section is to unbelievers, but if you narrow the group of unbelievers to the Jews who have not accepted Christ, to me this section makes a little more sense, because I could see images here where he's talking about they lost their glory days at the temple. And then especially when he starts to talk about, it makes more sense to me if you start thinking about when he's talking about the workmen and the harvesters. Could he be referring to the prophets and the teachers that came and tried to teach the children of Israel? And then connecting that all together, why is he now talking about this group of people or addressing this group of people? This is a group of people that were very big into work righteousness, or at least they got into that observance of the law. And he's still addressing the Jews who have now come to faith. This is still a trap that they fall into.
Remember that in chapter 2, he did refer to them at their synagogue meetings, right? And we said, we think it was written at a time when the Jews weren't separated out from the Christians yet. There wasn't a sense that it was two different groups. And so when he wrote his letter, it would have gone to all kinds of Jews, and maybe he's addressing those who haven't accepted Christ yet. Maybe he's doing what Jesus often does in the parables, where he talks about how the Jewish people had rejected the prophets that God sent them, and sometimes even killed those prophets. Could that be it? That they didn't accept the prophets when God sent them into their very villages, and so they didn't pay them their wages, so to speak. Steve?
I think we have to think that most books of the Bible work on multiple levels. In different, you know, areas. It could be spiritual, it could be physical, it could be real, it could be all at once. And that was, I think, a good book. If this was so, everything is so well known, it'd be, you know, no big deal. This works on so many multiplicity of levels, believers, non-believers, Jews, Gentiles. You can put it into almost any part of it, which you need, and yet it is very well directed.
Many levels to Scripture, Steve reminds us, that you can always apply it to your life in a way that's different from how the next person might apply it to their life. As Steve was talking, it reminded me of how in the Old Testament prophets, they would often do something similar to this in their writings, where they would address the foreign nations around Israel and really read them the riot act. Isaiah is a good example. From chapter 13 through about, 27, there are just a whole long list of curses that are put on the Babylonians and the Phoenicians and the Moabites and all the nations around Israel. Now, Isaiah probably never went to any one of those nations and preached his message. He was only preaching to the people of Israel, but he included all of these stern warnings that judgment is going to come upon you because you have rejected the Lord. And yet it's contained in Jewish literature. The commentary that I was reading yesterday said that James was probably just following in this tradition. That's what Jewish literature did. That you condemned your enemy from within your own writings. Even if you knew that it was mainly intended for the people of Israel. Or in James' case, for the believers. But I also want to amplify what Steve is saying there. How can a section like this apply to each of us sitting right here in this room? What part of each of us needs to hear the law preached in all of its boldness and ferocity as much as those unbelievers out there who are abusing the poor? Steve.
Don't we, in some of our own ways, we have been very blessed. We've been given riches. I'm sure if you had a ring, you want two, you had two, you want four, but that's, you know, another story. We have been blessed. Do we always utilize it for the benefit of all? And we let our Christianity show through, or does our wealth and money-grubbing come first?
What part of us needs to hear this message? The sinful nature needs to hear this. The reason I'm going into this topic is because it's important for you to distinguish between law and gospel and to understand that for a believer, the law is primarily there for the sinful nature. If we were completely new self and we no longer had a sinful nature hanging around us, we would not need the law. In heaven, we are going to be in perfection. And there won't be that mirror of the law always showing us what we do wrong. Or that club of the law threatening us. Now you better go in this direction. But as long as we are in this life, our sinful nature requires the law. It has to be reminded regularly. You've cheated. You've stolen. Because you haven't paid your workers properly, or you haven't helped those in need, or you haven't, you know, whatever our feelings are when it comes to financial things. So I agree with Steve. I think it's on several levels here. James probably has most in focus the unbelievers around him who oppress the poor in a financial sense. That's probably first and foremost what he has in mind. But scripture is this multi-layered thing that is not just there for us to kind of revel in a section like, boy, God's really getting those rich people, filthy rich. He's not going to be. He's trying to zing those rich people and those unbelievers, right? Whenever we start feeling that satisfied smugness, then we better take a closer look at what we're reading. Ruth.
What do you understand? If somebody had two metaphors, there would be good and substitute. This time, when Jesus was living and after, it was the richest time in the world. The country was very rich. It was poor, destitute.
Yeah.
Riches, and we own them.
And we live in a similar world, don't we? We live in a rich world, very well blessed, just like in Jesus' day.
Blessed with our lives.
Yeah, exactly. Chuck?
Yeah, one thing that made me think, and he was talking, among others maybe, about the Jews who have had God's presence for centuries, for millennia, who always kind of wrapped themselves in, we have Moses and the prophets, we're the chosen people. Mm-hmm. He talks about, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted. In other words, the wealth they felt they have, Moses and the prophets, God has been them. Your moths have eaten your clothes. God's clothed themselves in that belief that we're the chosen people.
Yeah.
Your gold and silver are corroded. Mm-hmm. It means nothing. And that picture is also.
Can you tell that it It does use physical language throughout, but some of them are kind of exaggerated and would lead you to say it's got to be taken figuratively. What do you know about gold and silver that makes some of his comments seem inaccurate? Yeah, they don't rust. Neither gold nor silver rust. And I think the translator probably chose the word corroded for that reason. He didn't want to say has rusted, because James isn't talking in a sensible way when it comes to gold and silver. It almost seems like he doesn't understand how gold and silver works. And so Chuck is saying maybe we have to go to a spiritual definition then. They trust in Moses. The Jewish people trust in their heritage, in Abraham. And they kind of put that heritage on like a cloak. And he's saying, look, your cloak is rotten. What you trust in is not substantial enough to hold you for the day of God's judgment. Don't trust in the traditions of the Jews, but go to that deeper level of what God's message really is. Free forgiveness for the sinner. Steve.
Another thing you have to remember, when Stephen was killed just before this, what was he doing? He was helping the Jews, the Gentile Jews, if you will, with food and health, because they were being overwhelmed by the what we call the Jewish converts to Christianity. They were giving less an equitable treatment. So we've got that going on in the church.
Remember the background of this book? If it takes place after the stoning of Stephen, is that there had been a problem in the congregation where the Grecian widows in Jerusalem were being overlooked in the handing out of food and clothing that always went on in the synagogues. And only the Hebrew women who were widows were getting that. And so the whole purpose as to why Stephen and Philip and the other seven deacons, why that whole system was set up, was to help these who were being oppressed, who were being overlooked. And so James is probably being kind of harsh with members of the congregation, of the Christian Jewish congregation, who were overlooking the poor and really needed that club of the law to get them to repent of what they had done wrong and believe completely in God and get their life and their motivation turned around.
Well, this is a warning that James is putting out. This warning has to do with how we live. It's not going to go unnoticed by what we're talking about. So it's going to be very important how you live. That is how you live and how you take care of people, how you do with what God blesses you with. It's not going to go unnoticed. God is going to listen. That's what he's concerned about. That's why he's so interested in doing your faith, being your faith.
Yep.
Because it's not going to go without God's grace.
Evidently, there were people who trusted, well, I have faith, so that's all it takes to be saved, right? And then they use that as an excuse for laziness. And Paul says, our life will not go unnoticed. The deeds that we do, God's going to be looking for those deeds to come flowing out of our faith. That seems to be the thing that needed to be addressed in James's day, and that's why he keeps bringing it up. It's not just faith. It's the deeds that flow out of faith. Come on, you guys, get going.
Yeah. The first verse you see is for the 12 tribes who are dispersed away. And then so too the rich man who is going to shoot us will fade away.
What you say is true. I don't know though whether everybody would agree that the Jews have always been wealthy. There have been times where Jews have lived in extreme poverty, and have been oppressed greatly. I know what you're saying. I mean, that's kind of a stereotype of the Jews, that they're wealthy and that they're always hoarding their wealth. So I think we have to be careful about saying those kind of things. But what you said at the end is very important. We are like them in many ways, in that God has blessed us richly when it comes to financial things. And we tend to do what all of human nature does, to want to focus on wealth so much that we tend toward the hoarding of it. Steve?
You see people, I have a friend who I'm happy with right now. He's possible, you know, I tie to the church. And then, you know, he's doing it well. On net it grows. And then I don't want an answer on net it grows. You could just see that Facebook. You know, you're doing it for the Lord. Give the money, I don't care what it's on, give the glory to it from the heart. Not from, you know, the IRS's point of view.
The danger whenever you give a figure is that you get a certain smugness if you've reached that figure, and otherwise you kind of despair, you know, oh, I can't do that. And so the Lord has so wisely in his new covenant said, there is no figure. You give out of the generosity of your heart. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Once we start trying to measure, it will always end up in competitiveness or jealousy or
fullness. Go back to Romans, Paul faced the same thing back in Romans chapter 12, where it says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed, renewed. Mm-hmm. So it's almost parallel as James was teaching. Paul had the same problem in Romans, right? Mm-hmm. With the new Christians there. Don't let the world take you over, because you've got to be transformed.
Yeah. In Romans chapter 12, Paul told us, don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Right? Yep. The world sets its heart on wealth, and we have to be totally different. Joyce. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 19, where he talks about, don't set your heart on the treasures of this world, but set your heart on the treasure of heaven, right? It's striking how often James is alluding to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We haven't had time to compare each time it comes up, but he must have had that sermon either copied down somewhere or so vivid in his memory that it keeps coming up again and again. We're going to see later today how he talks about not swearing by the name of God. That's another just little detail that pops up in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And just in the same way in James, it comes out of the middle of nowhere. It's not flowing out of the context of what he's talking about, but he wants to get that reminder. Jesus said, so let's throw that in there too. And so he definitely has that in mind. Make your treasure heaven, not earthly wealth. Anyone else have any insights into whether it's for the physically rich or the spiritually rich, whether it's for the believing rich or the unbelieving rich? Sharon? The Lord has set up the system so beautifully, right? He has some be in need so that other people can supply that need. And then when the suppliers find themselves in need, it comes vice versa back to them, right? And also, Sharon gives a little insight. I've never heard that comment before. If your garbage can is full, you are rich. That's a good way of analyzing your wealth, isn't it? Matter of fact, my garage and my side garage show that I am a multimillionaire. to get at that this afternoon. Okay, let's go on to the next section then. Verses 7 through... Ruth has one more. Thank you. Here's the sign-up attendance sheet. Circle the number next to your name and add yourself to the bottom of the list if you are new today. Verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains? You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. The study guide asks in connection with this paragraph, which coming of the Lord is James pointing his readers ahead to? What quality is God trying to build in us by staving off the Lord's coming and making us wait for it? The coming, of course, is the second coming, right? The day of judgment. Okay. Second question is, what quality is God trying to build in us by staving off the Lord's coming and making us wait for it? Steve?
Patience
and perseverance is what he's trying to build in us, right? Who does he compare us to? What occupation? To farmers, right? Why farmers? Mark? Patience to put seeds in the ground and wait until they come to maturity so you can harvest them. You have to trust in a lot of other forces other than just your own hard work. You're going to trust that the sunshine's going to come, the rain's going to come, the weeds aren't going to overtake it. There's many natural disasters that could happen. And for a Christian farmer, of course, you must trust that the Lord is in control of all of those forces, that if it's the Lord's will, it will become ripe. He'll have time to harvest it and then be able to enjoy it. It teaches patience. Kelly?
I was going to say that a farmer plants with hope because he has the control of life. He can see the ground. And you know, all of the things that he's saying about the sun and rain, they don't know when they plant that it's going to come to harvest.
Right. How is this similar to our faith? What does this mean for our spiritual well-being?
Long-term faith.
It's got to be long-term, right? It's not just the hoping that something will happen tomorrow, right? But it's a long-term trust, knowing that there's going to be a lot of thunderstorms in the meantime, a lot of weeds that start to grow up before I realize the harvest and am able to enjoy it. And I've got to come to grips with that. I've got to come to grips with the fact that I'm not the one in control, but God is in control, right? It's a long learning process, faith. Faith is not something that comes quickly or instantly. It is never perfect in this life. So I have to come to grips with the fact that sometimes I'm going to feel weaknesses and doubts. That's scary. But I've got to cope with that. Chuck?
I think this could also apply, I don't know that this is in his intent, but to the process of trying to bring others to the faith.
Okay.
You can try, you can say what you do, but finally it's God's got to make things happen.
Yes. In our Evangelism Sunday that we're celebrating today, what a good reminder. When it comes to us witnessing to and rubbing off on other people, we also have to expect setbacks, that they are not naturally just going to go along with the things that we tell them. They are going to put obstacles up. They are going to give us all kinds of excuses as to why not to come to church, why not to read God's word. right? You have to expect that because they don't have the Spirit working in their heart yet. So it is their natural thing to do. Dave.
Talking about the second thing, the reality is only what we do because we do not.
Well, and are you saying, Dave, the second coming of the Lord really isn't that important because we already have faith in our heart, and if we're here on this earth, he's going to bless us here, or if he comes and takes us to heaven, our spirit will be there with him in heaven. So either way, we're with the Lord. Right? Is that what you're getting at? Why then do you think, my next question is, the judge is standing at the door. Is this a pointed law statement, a device James uses to make believers behave? That's the way it kind of strikes me when I first read it, right? Like he's scolding little kids. Number 9. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. I can just see my old grandma shaking her finger. I told you to start. You know how grandma lived with us for 20 years, all the while I was growing up. And so she was always the designated babysitter. If my mom and dad went out to dinner, she was the one who babysat us, and she was only about that tall. And we kind of abused her good graces, and we'd get really boisterous to the point where she'd have to start shouting and say, "Now you kids just wait till your dad gets home. You're gonna get it." And, of course, every time, by the time Dad would come home, she would ask, "You know, they were really good kids." Every time, it was the same story. And I would talk to my cousins, they were older, she had done the exact same thing. It was always that, shaking the finger, "You just wait till your dad gets home. He'll be home in another hour, and then you're really going to get it." Is that what James is doing here? Is he shaking the law finger?
Well, I think what he's saying is that you never know when you're going to die and when you're going to be faced with death. So you have to be prepared for it.
You never know the moment, right? You could die, or Jesus could come again. So he's saying, be ready at every moment. Paul?
I think it's a little different. I think that going back to the farmer, the farmer's patient, he waits for the rains to come, but he doesn't take the summer off. There's still a lot of work to do.
Yeah.
So there's a lot of work to do during the summertime. The farmer gets his rain, his crops rain, and he still has to weed the farm. I mean, he has to mend and take care of this. We still have a lot of work to do while we're waiting.
Okay, that's a good point. Even though the farmer puts all his trust in the Lord and knows that the Lord is going to bring about the harvest, that doesn't mean he just sits back, lays in his hammock for the next couple months, right? He's always active. He's out there hoeing that garden, making sure his equipment's all ready for the harvest. And so with we know that the Lord is coming. We have complete trust in him, and yet we're not inactive. But we're actively waiting for that day and telling others about his coming. So it's not just law, Paul said. We're looking forward to it. Susan.
Well, I was thinking too, what follows that statement about the judges standing at the door is, he's basically telling you, take inventory of yourself before you, point your finger at someone else, because you have to watch what you're doing, not to criticize, so you won't be judged in the same way at the end. So actually, I really do think, taking those two parts in context like that, that, he is standing there, he's warning us that we will be judged, and we have to be careful of our own actions, so we won't be judged in like manner.
Susan does a good thing. She points us ahead to the context that's going to follow. Notice there, then, he starts to talk to the brothers. He's saying, now don't just think the judge is there for those other people who are acting bad, those rich people who are abusing, their workers and that sort of thing. But also, now we too, and look through that. In that section, he uses Job's example of perseverance. Here he's got the believer in focus, right? And notice how the paragraph ends. The next paragraph ends. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. You see how the law is in the first paragraph and the gospel is in the second? So we can't just take the law portion out of context and just say, see, James is all about the law, that you've really got to get yourself to shape up, because that judge is waiting at the door. Remember, what did I just say a few minutes ago is the purpose of the law? Which part of us does the law need to be used on? It needs to be there for the sinful nature, right? Grandma knew how boisterous kids were, and she had used the law of my dad to get us to not get so out of hand that we hurt ourselves, right? But she also knew when it was the time to say, your sins are forgiven. I mean, I didn't capture everything that went on during the night. That was just the outcome. You forgive and you forget, right? And things have gotten straightened up. And you need to understand this properly too. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. He's not saying, and when you get yourself all straightened up, then you won't have to fear the Lord when he comes. No, he's saying, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. The Lord forgives our sins. But at one and the same time, he's got to use both the law and the gospel on these people because they are full of a sinful nature and full of a new self. And that new self will only be motivated by the gospel. If you use the law kind of like giving candy to somebody, to an animal that has just performed a trick for you, you're not using it properly. The law is there to threaten, to punish that sinful nature. But the gospel is there to motivate a person with only positive vibes. God is loving and forgiving. I thought Pastor Waterstrap captured it well in his sermon today. It is our treasure to look into the heart of God and to see his love for us is the thing that motivates us to go in the right direction. It is not the fear of punishment that drives us. Oh, if we're motivated primarily by the fear of punishment, then we are guilt-driven people. Then we are people who the sinful nature still has the upper hand with us. And he's going to behave and be a good boy so that he can escape the punishment. That's never a pure motivation when we're thinking with that side of our brain. It has to be that gospel message that finally wins our heart over. That God loves us so much that we just want to love him in return. And I think that's what James is doing in this section. Let's compare now that paragraph that is very law-focused with the second paragraph in the section entitled Patience in Suffering. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. The question on this one says, what benefit can you get from the believers who lived long before you? In what way does James use Job's experience for your good here? What's the benefit of us Sunday after Sunday reading those Old Testament lessons? To hear about the Israelites, to hear about Moses and David and Isaiah. Ruth.
As examples. Okay. What happened to them and what the outcome was.
The examples of what happened to them, the hardships they had to go through, and what came out of that. What was the end result for them? Dave, did you have a thought?
Well, basically, that was my thought. It's a guide for us to look at, and when we have problems coming, it's something that gives us encouragement.
Yes, it's for our encouragement, right? Well, how can you identify with those believers who lived in Bible times? And what qualities or characteristics can you then model yourself after.
Well, there's two words come to mind: perseverance and faithfulness. You know, when you persevere through hardships and remain faithful, all good always comes from that. You know, bad doesn't come.
Perseverance and faithfulness, Paul says. We can learn perseverance and faithfulness from the saints who went before us. Notice, I think it's very, his word choice is very exact here for a reason. He doesn't tell us to model ourselves after Job's patience, but rather to admire Job's perseverance. There's a difference. I think Job is often mischaracterized. People think that he was a very patient person. If you read his book, you realize that he did quite a bit of complaining and lamenting, soul searching. He shows doubts that he has. Too often we make these saints of the Bible over into something that they are not. We forget about their frailty and their weaknesses. And we think to ourselves, I could never measure up to them. What James is trying to remind us is that we can. I want to take Paul's first word apart once. Perseverance. Do you see any smaller word in persevere? Severe. Good. The word severe is in there. It comes from the Latin language. You know what severe means. Anybody happen to know what the per part of it means? In Latin. By is close, but it's not quite.
About.
About is also pretty good, but there's a better one yet.
For.
You recognize it as a preposition. Through is the closest thing to it. Per. I'm trying to think of another word that we have there. Per is the Latin preposition for through. And isn't that a beautiful picture then? Through severe. That's the quality that is built in a person when they have to go through something severe. A part of it is that you can't have this quality unless you've gone through severe things in your life. That's the scary part about it. But the comforting part is the through, that these people have made it through the severe things. Every one of those Old Testament believers did. Well, in the New Testament ones too, right? They went through very severe hardships and challenges, but the Lord saw them through it. Very picturesque word that James uses to describe Job. Notice he doesn't use the other P word. He doesn't use patience with Job. You have seen Job's perseverance and also what God finally brought about. Remember the severe things with him losing all of his cattle, losing his 10 children in a storm. The house collapses on them. What is the good thing that the Lord brought about in the end for Job?
Restoration.
Restoration of it all, right? He got back, I believe it was more cattle and animals than he began with. He had 10 more children that replaced the 10 that were lost. And so he's pointing us to that too. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. Dave?
Excuse me. One other thing about Job is he had three friends beating down on him.
Yes. Yeah. That was one of his greatest trials, right? Is that he had the three friends who came to comfort him, and they just kept picking at him like with a fork and saying, "Now, Job, fess up. There must have been something wrong that you did that made God angry with you." So, yeah, they were kind of the fly in the ointment, right?
Did you pick that from your grandma?
You think so? Steve?
I think you have to also think, when you say the old Adam, the new Adam, we talked about that, if we were put in the Garden of Eden, we'd screw it up too. So we've still got to work with that side of our nature.
Yes.
And I think he's pointing that out to us. Job had a lot of good things. So did Jonah. Remember when they set him off to Nineveh? Where did he go? The other way.
Yeah.
I mean, aren't we all in that?
Yeah.
We have to understand that we have this dichotomy that we have to fight through.
That's one of the comforts from looking at the saints of the past, right? That they made their mistakes, and if we had been in their shoes, if we had been in the Garden of Eden, we would have made the same mistake as Adam and Eve, right? So we need to identify with their weaknesses as well as their strengths. And I would say, what is the final lesson that God wants to teach us about these guys, as it's so beautifully summed up at the end of verse 11 there? What caused Job's story to end up in goodness, with a good outcome?
Because God is in control, what he said.
Because God is compassionate and merciful, right? Now, after what Job has gone through, we could still sit here and debate, is God a good God, or is he sometimes kind of mean? He allows the devil to bring these hardships into our life. So it's kind of a mixed result that you have on God, right? No, James is saying the final outcome shows that God is completely merciful and gracious. If you've gone through the hardships and not learned that lesson, then God isn't finished with you yet. If you still think that life is hard and it's too much to bear at times and it's overwhelming, then God hasn't produced in you the fullness of faith that he wants to give you. You don't have a full picture of him yet. It's not until you come to that conclusion that every bad thing that he allowed to come into my life was there so that it would be all the sweeter when it was all past and the victory was won and I'm now in heaven. Unless you grasp that aspect of God, you still don't understand it. If you're still looking at him to be the judge standing at the door with the baseball bat, if you think he's right around the corner at the next corner in life, outside that door waiting to club you, you haven't quite grasped it yet. Your sinful nature is still driving you too much then. Your sinful nature is still too much in control. The thing James is trying to teach us in this section is that God is a good God. He helps us to persevere because he knows that only if we've had the severe things will we know how wonderful it is to be delivered from those severe things. That's what Job is teaching us in this section. Okay, our bell is ringing, telling us that it's time for us to move on. We've got about one column left that we will take. Remember, 2 weeks from today. Next week, come for Mission Sunday. And again, remember, join us for the meal afterwards. Thank you very much.